I'd like to read to you first from the New Testament and the Gospel of Mark, where we shall read two short portions in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and reading at verse 24. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it. But he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs eat under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed, and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak. And then to chapter 8, verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up, and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Then let us go to our portion, which is in Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. And we'll read from verse 6. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them, and he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan, to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land are ye come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother. And ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, last time in our study of the remarkable life of Joseph and its parallels to the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we focused our attention on just one verse in this chapter, the words of verse 8, and Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And we considered how fitting a statement this is concerning the condition of men and women by birth and by nature, indeed by every one of us as we came into this world, that we begin in a state of ignorance concerning God, concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the way of salvation. And indeed, that very work of salvation is described as the knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, says the Lord in John's Gospel. We read in the Epistle to Timothy of being made wise unto salvation. We read much in John's first epistle of knowing God, of knowing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as a synonym of salvation itself. But by nature, we begin in a state of ignorance and blindness. Even though something of the truth concerning the Lord Jesus might be told to us in an intellectual or an academic way, yet it avails so very little. And this can be on account of various things. And we considered our ignorance on account of the Lord Jesus' offices, that the things which are said concerning him, that the roles which he fills, that the titles which he wears, mean nothing to the fallen man and seem to make him only more enigmatic and out of reach. That the glory of the Lord Jesus is that which makes him still more incomprehensible to the eyes of the worldling, to the unbelieving man. That the very language of the Lord Jesus and the words which he speaks and the truth which he declares and the gospel which he proclaims is as an alien tongue to natural man. How that, just as Joseph spoke to his brethren through an interpreter, making them even more convinced of his foreignness and distance from them. Even so, in this New Testament age, the Lord is pleased to communicate with us by that great interpreter, the Holy Spirit. And of course, natural man doesn't like this. He wants something for his senses to rest upon, and is not content with the workings of the Holy Spirit as a means of communion and the communication of God. But over and above all, we said that just as Joseph's brethren's ignorance of him was because they simply could never believe that these things had come about concerning Joseph, they could never have for a moment contemplated or considered that he might still be alive, let alone be governor over all of Egypt. That unbelief was what blinded them most greatly of all. However, their ignorance in this situation here described made no difference to the fact of Joseph's knowledge of them. And it was Joseph's recognition of them and Joseph's knowledge of them rather than their ignorance of him which would make all the difference in this situation. And even so it is. The Lord Jesus Christ knows you and I, fellow believer, and knew you and I before ever we knew him, before ever we came to salvation, before we had existence in this world. He knew us and had known us from an eternity past, just as Joseph's knowledge of his brethren went right back to the beginning of his life. So we might say that the Lord Jesus' knowledge of us stretches back to a past eternity. He knew his brethren for all their sin, even as the Lord Jesus knows us and all our sin, embarrassing though it may be to contemplate that. Yet the Lord Jesus knows it, just as Joseph knew of the genocide and of the incest and of the wickedness which has been committed by his brethren, and it was no secret from him. The Lord Jesus knows your sins and mine in all their horrible detail and fullness. The Lord Jesus knows also our need. Joseph saw his brethren as men afflicted by famine and starving, and that was a matter of great concern unto him. The Lord Jesus knows what you and I stand in need of. And just as Joseph looked upon these men and considered them as his own and considered them as his family and those who were dear to him, though they were in this state of ignorance and distance, so the Lord Jesus looks upon you and I, fellow believers. Even when we were yet sinners, when we were ungodly, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us and looked upon us and loved us and counted us and reckoned us amongst the number of his elect, even then. Indeed, the analogy of Joseph is insufficient to give the true picture of the reality, because we are those for whose sake the Lord Jesus consciously and intentionally came to earth to suffer and to bleed and to die and to rise again for our salvation. We are those for whose very salvation, we are the reason and purpose for his coming and the things which he has suffered. Well, now let's carry on in Genesis and this remarkable account which is before us in chapter 42. Joseph has observed his brethren and recognized them immediately despite the passage of many years, and sees them here abasing themselves and humbling themselves before him, bowing down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And he knows exactly who they are. And as he looks upon them, we are told in verse 9 that Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. When we are told that Joseph remembered his dreams at this point in the narrative, I do not for a moment suppose that he had ever forgotten them. I don't believe his recollection here is in any way akin, for example, to the recollection of the butler, his former prison mate, who had indeed forgotten Joseph altogether for a period of 2 years. No, indeed, because you remember the great significance with which those dreams were impressed upon Joseph's mind at the first. He knew them to be of divine origin. He knew them to be a God-sent message to him of sufficient import as to necessitate telling it to his envious brethren who hated him already. He was prepared to run the gauntlet of their animosity because of the importance of declaring these divinely given dreams. And even if he had somehow ceased to think upon them in the years in which he served in Potiphar's house, or even the years in which he languished in the prison, I have no doubt but that when those prison mates of his, the butler and the baker, came to him speaking of their dreams, which were of evidently of a supernatural nature, at least in their comprehension of them, that again Joseph must have been put in mind of his own. And then, when summoned to the bedchamber of Pharaoh to interpret yet another dream, of course Joseph would have been mindful of the time when God also gave a dream unto him. Joseph himself had said there in the presence of Pharaoh that interpretations belonged unto God. He had said to Pharaoh, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And we wonder the extent to which perhaps Joseph kept that truth in mind concerning his own dream, the interpretation of which and the fulfillment of which had not yet been realized. And perhaps he himself wondered what his own visions would come to, convinced that they had come from God and were of significant weight and portent. And of course, Pharaoh's dream, the interpretation of them and the consequences of that, was right at the center of Joseph's life and work even now. And so, as Joseph's brethren bow themselves before him, this moment which comes for Joseph is not one of remembering something that had been forgotten, but of seeing the fulfillment of those dreams which had lain on his memory for so long. Twice he had been given divine intimations direct from heaven, that imagery of the stooks of corn bowing down to his sheaf, that second dream which was given to him of the stars and of the sun and the moon bowing down before him. He had known that they were important. He had known they had been significant. He was sure that they were given by God, and perhaps the very thought and contemplation of them helped him and aided him in the long years of servitude and difficulty which he faced immediately afterward. And now, on this day, suddenly here it is. These 10 men who hated him so vehemently and who had mocked at the very notion of ever giving the slightest degree of respect to their brother Joseph, much less bowing down before him, here they were. Here they were. Here was the word of God fulfilled. And it must have been quite a moment for Joseph. It passed his brothers by altogether. Of course it did. They were not conscious of it. They were perhaps reluctant enough to bow down to anyone, but here was the Prime Minister of Egypt. They had better bow down to him. And they do it, just perhaps as the people in front of them in the queue had done, and the people after them in the queue would do in their turn. So they bow down to Pharaoh. But there, behind, as it were, the pomp and regalia of Egyptian royalty, is Joseph, beholding the word of God coming to pass. And I believe it must have been a moment of great vindication for Joseph, a moment of great praise on the part of Joseph, indeed a moment of great humility on the part of Joseph, to suddenly see faith coming to fruition, and that which God had said coming so perfectly to pass. And all that his brothers had sought to do to prevent its fulfillment, and all those circumstances that had intervened, seeming to threaten that dream or its ever coming to realization, all those things notwithstanding, here it is, exactly as God has said, it is being fulfilled. Joseph sees it. Joseph realizes it. What a wonderful moment is occurring here in verse 9, albeit known only to Joseph himself and to us with the benefit of biblical hindsight. What is the spiritual significance of this? Well, my friends, let me tell you this. The world doesn't care for the Word of God and doesn't know the Word of God. Perhaps they hear certain passages of the Bible. Perhaps there's the odd verse or two which they half recognize. Believers, I trust, know the Word of God a little better. And we, by grace, who have been brought to know and to love it and to read it often and to hear it read, know it somewhat better, and I trust are more familiar with it and at home with the Bible. But you know, my friends, and I believe we can say this reverently and with complete confidence, there is no one knows the Bible better than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one who knows the Word of God more thoroughly, more completely, more absolutely than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the Word of God incarnate, who is that part of God's person who has transmitted God's Word and God's truth throughout the generations. He who came to be the very embodiment of the Word of God, and by his life and ministry and work caused this Word to come about and to be written down. The Lord Jesus knows the Word of God perfectly and absolutely and entirely. And he knows its promises, and he knows its prophecies, and he knows the absolute certainty and sureness of it. And that is a matter of great importance and significance for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because the Holy Scriptures speak of the salvation of sinners. The Holy Scriptures speak of the salvation of the elect of God. The Scriptures of truth say that not one whom the Father has given unto the Son shall be lost, but that all shall be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows that. And he knows that what is said by God, and he knows that what is documented in the written Word of God must come to pass, that it cannot fail, that it cannot go awry, that not all the spite of men and not all the malice of devils and not all the vicissitudes of circumstance and none of those things individually nor all combined can prevent the Word of God from coming to pass, can cause a single promise to be broken or a single prophecy to fail. He knows that. And rather than knowing it, and rather than knowing it only, and rather than witnessing it passively, as was the case for Joseph, of course, at a human level, the Lord Jesus Christ ensures it comes to pass. He is the one that makes it come to pass. He, in every part of his life, every step of the way, every word that he spoke whilst upon earth, ensured that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. The number of times we read that, particularly in John's Gospel, even in his last extremities upon the cross, even in the last words he spoke while in a mortal body, Jesus, knowing that all things must be fulfilled, Jesus, in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst," and so on. He ensured that the Word of God came to pass actively and knowingly and positively. And you know, my friends, he has not stopped now. That was not true simply during his earthly life and his mortal existence. The Lord Jesus Christ, up to this very moment of time as we know it, is ensuring that God's Word comes to pass exactly as it is written. And what the Word of God says concerning your salvation and mine, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to ensure that it comes to pass. "He that cometh unto me, I shall in no wise cast out," he says in the Bible. And he continues to receive sinners to this present time in order that it might be fulfilled. He saves us with an eternal salvation, as it says in another place, and he ever lives to guarantee the eternity of your salvation and mine. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, the scripture says in another place. And my friends, he's interceding now on the strength of that word. And in order that that word, as is his regard to all the scriptures, might be magnified and made honorable and come to pass. So much of our life, my friend, certainly in our unbelieving state, and alas, often in our day-to-day lives as Christians, we are as forgetful and as ignorant of God's word as those 10 brothers were of Joseph's dream. It passes out of our minds. We don't think about it. We forget about it. We are almost unconscious of it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly Joseph, does not forget a single jot or tittle of all the law of God, of all the word of God, of all the holy scriptures. And he watches as it comes to pass exactly as it is written. And he ensures and guarantees that it comes to pass exactly as it is written. He remembers the word of God. He magnifies the law and makes it honorable. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. I believe that statement is also made in verse 9 to remind us that God is present in this scene, that there is divine power at work here in the historical events and in the life of Joseph. In the verses that follow, and indeed in these coming chapters, we're going to read of Joseph's reaction and Joseph's behavior towards his brothers. And as you read different commentators on the book of Genesis, there are those who write off much of Joseph's reaction as simply being a human response to what he saw before him, just being an emotional reaction in the spur of the moment to the unexpected appearance of his brothers on the scene. And some of the commentators talk about him initially being shocked by their appearance, and then angered by their appearance, and then wondering whether to take his revenge upon them, and planning various spiteful acts, and then thinking better of it and changing his mind and switching between the two opinions and so on. And my friends, to interpret these chapters of Genesis like that is to undermine them and devalue them and miss the point altogether. Everything that happens in these following verses is sovereignly overruled by God. God is present in all these events and in everything that happened. And we might argue whether or not Joseph was conscious of that or not, whether he did these things voluntarily or involuntarily, so to speak. That almost doesn't matter. God is present here, and God is causing these events to occur as they do, in order that the spiritual lessons might be given, and that the foreshadowings might be given, and that the types of the Lord Jesus might be given. Because here in these events, and in Joseph's reaction towards his brethren, I believe there is much for us to learn still concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his dealings with us, his dealings with sinners. Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. And he said unto them, "Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And they said unto him, "Nay, my lord, to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons, we are true men, thy servants are no spies." And he said unto them, "Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And they said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, we are sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." Joseph said unto them, "That is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved by the life of Pharaoh. Ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison." Well, here was a turnout that these brothers could never have expected. They had heard that there was corn in Egypt. They had heard that the Egyptians were selling provender and supplies to those who came. These 10 men had come from Canaan somewhat reluctantly, somewhat lackadaisically, prompted by their father at last and driven by hunger. And they had come with those that came, and they had taken their place, no doubt, in the great columns of people and the queues of persons that came to buy food. And they had watched others come and make requests, and those requests be granted, and the transactions made, and now it is their turn. They perhaps had a natural nervousness or anxiety, but fully expected to be treated just as those before them had been. But now suddenly something changes. And this regal figure, this glorious figure who is administering the grain to those that come, seems to change in his demeanor. And he is not content just to hear their order and to fulfill it and to make the financial transaction. He says unto them, "Ye are spies." You're spies. You're espionage agents. You're reconnoitering the land. You know that there's a famine. You know that Egypt, like everywhere else, is suffering from this famine. And now, under the guise of being hungry and under the guise of coming to buy food, you're actually using it as an opportunity to get within Egypt's borders and to have a good look around and to see where the weak points are, perhaps in order to come with a foreign army, perhaps to come and invade the land. That is the implication of Joseph's words. Ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land, ye are come. Well, of course, at once they protest. And they say, no, we're not spies at all. We've come to buy food. And then, as it were, to give some substance to their story and to demonstrate that they could not possibly be spies, they say, "We are all one man's sons." Perhaps there was a certain family resemblance amongst them. Why would spies ever come as a group of 10? Surely that would give the game away altogether. One wouldn't send spies as a group of 10 men, all looking very much like one another. And so they use this in their defense. They say, "We are all the sons of one man." And then they make quite a claim for themselves. "We are true men. Thy servants are no spies." And perhaps they hope that this will do. But no. The ruler protests once more, and he says unto them, "Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land, ye are come." He won't have it. He's not interested in their excuses. He's not much interested, it seems, in this first attempt at personal defense. So verse 13, they must go again, and they said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan." Well, this is all well and good, but already perhaps this ruler is spotting some holes in their story. They've said that they're 12 brethren, but here's only 10 of them. Well, why would that be? If everyone's coming, why not 12? If it doesn't need everybody, then why does it need 10? What's going on here? "My servants are 12 brethren," they say, "the sons of one man in the land of Canaan." And then, by way of qualification and further explanation, "Behold, the youngest is this day with our father." Of course, that leaves the awkward issue of son number 11, the brother they never talk about, the dark secret that they've all been carrying these 20 years or more. "And one," they say, "is not." And perhaps they hope, with this somewhat ambiguous final statement, that this great ruler of Egypt will be moved to sympathy if there has been some family tragedy or some mysterious circumstances, the loss or absence of a brother, that perhaps this will clinch it and he will relent and give them the food that they want. "And Joseph said unto them, This is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies." He continues again in exactly the same vein. And then things seem to go very rapidly from bad to much worse. "This is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved." Well, he says, "You tell me you're not spies. You've given this family background. You've given some backstory to try and prove your genuineness and that you're just ordinary folk come to buy food. Well, here's the test then. You've said that you are 12 brothers or 11 brothers, and that one brother is still at home with your father. Well, if that's the case, we can test it. We can test it. You have got to stay here until you can prove it. And brother number 12 is brought. You're going to be put in prison right here and now so that you can think about it. And then one of you can go, you can decide which one it is, to bring brother number 12 back again. And then we'll see. We'll see whether you're spies or not. We'll see whether this story is true or not. And suddenly, these men have gone from being in a queue of traders expecting to buy some grain to being in prison. And in prison for 3 days. Now, what is going on here? What could Joseph be thinking? And more importantly for ourselves, what are the spiritual lessons in this episode? Now, my friends, we have mentioned that here in the historical events of Genesis, there was only one place for people to go and buy food. That was Egypt. There was only one man to whom to apply to get that food, which was Joseph. And we have said that in relation to those details, there is and has only ever been one way of salvation, one place to go, one person to seek, namely the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And regardless of a person's background or nationality or ethnicity or place of beginning, there is only one way of salvation, one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And we have applied that as we've come through Genesis and said how that all these people from all around the world had to come to the same place, the same person, if they desire to be delivered. There are not comparative religions. There are not alternative belief systems that will save a man's soul at the last. There are not other ways to attain the favor of God. No man cometh unto him but by Christ. However, whilst there is this common salvation, as James calls it, the same way of salvation for all, it is also true to say that individual Christians' experience of salvation, the way in which it is manifested and brought to the heart of each individual believer, is as varied and different as those believers are in their persons. No two people were ever saved the same way. Because in matters of salvation, the Lord does not deal with people by groups or by families or by nationalities. He saves souls. He goes out in search of individual lost sheep. And for this reason, every Christian's testimony is different from another. And every one of us here gathered in this room tonight, though by the grace of God we are all saved persons, we are all Christian believers, every one of us, and we can confess to this ourselves, though we're but a very small sample here in this room, that every one of us had a somewhat different experience of the Lord's dealings with us. In some cases, perhaps it was the testimony of parents to us. Perhaps it was hearing the word of God preached in a place of worship in our younger years. Or perhaps it was something else. It came from an unexpected source or in an unlikely way. Or it was from reading the Bible or seeing a text printed in some location or other. Or it was the faithful testimony of another Christian believer whom we happened to meet. We can all agree on this, that our experience of salvation has been different, and that the Lord has brought every one of us in a different way. And something of the way in which the Lord Jesus deals differently with different people is also shown in the way in which he wrought his miracles in the New Testament gospel record. Now, we know that throughout his 3 years of public ministry, the Lord Jesus was involved in many different events of provision or of healing or of restoration of persons. in delivering them from their present situations, the blind, the deaf, the lame, the dumb, the hungry, even the dead in some cases. But the Lord dealt with them all in different ways and after a different fashion. It's almost impossible for us to say why or to know exactly the reasons, but we can perhaps hazard a guess in some cases as to the reasons why the Lord might have dealt with one individual in one way and then with another individual in a somewhat different way. And there in Mark chapter 7 and 8, which we began by reading, we just had the record of three acts of healing which the Lord Jesus wrought. And in one instance, it is a blind man being healed at Bethsaida, there in Mark 8, verse 22. And you know the Lord Jesus healed various persons of blindness during his earthly ministry. And some of them he healed with a word. And he healed in an instant. They went from being totally blind to being totally sighted. But here in Mark 8, 22, we read that he comes to a blind man who besought him to touch him, that he might receive his sight. But for whatever reason, the Lord didn't do it there and then on the spot. He leads the man away from where he's standing and from out of the town which he knew and was familiar with, and leads him right out of the town to some isolated spot. We don't know why the Lord did this. Perhaps it was to bring this man right out of his comfort zone. Perhaps it was a test of faith for this man, who could perhaps find his way, grasping hold of buildings and doorways and recognized pavements in Bethsaida. He felt that he could get around by himself somewhat, at least, in spite of his blindness, and the Lord Jesus would have him trust upon him wholly, and to be taken out of the town, and to somewhere he didn't know, and to somewhere he couldn't find his way back from, blind, to feel his utter dependence and reliance upon the Lord. And then you notice, on this instance, the Lord Jesus spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him and asked him if he saw aught. And here's a strange thing. The man looks around to begin with, and even though he's never seen before, so far as we know, he feels that what he's seeing to begin with isn't right. He can't really discern between the figures of people and the trees in the background. His image is still somewhat blurred or imperfect. And he's not ashamed to say that to the Lord Jesus. He looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." After that, he put his hand again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. Here the Lord Jesus was pleased to work with this individual over a longer period of time in a slightly different way, restoring first his sight and then his focus. That was just one occasion. And then in chapter 7 of Mark and verse 31, we read about a man deaf and dumb who was healed in Decapolis. Now again, the Lord Jesus healed those that were deaf on other occasions, and they heard instantly. And he merely said a word, or did not even need to say a word, and their hearing was restored. But again, on this occasion, the Lord Jesus takes this man and took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. It's an interesting question as to at what moment this man received his hearing back again. Did he even hear the word "Ephphatha" spoken? Or was the Lord Jesus Christ here giving an example of the total depravity of man and our inability to save ourselves or to help ourselves? What is the point of saying to a deaf man, "Be opened"? He can't hear. And even if he could hear, he couldn't do anything about it. any more than a dead Lazarus could respond to the command, Lazarus, come forth, unless the Lord Jesus exercised the power, unless the Lord in his sovereignty do the work from start to finish. And here it is. The Lord Jesus speaks a word to this deaf man, a word he cannot hear, a word he cannot obey. And it is the Lord Jesus who heals him. And then, a few verses previous to that, in Mark 7, we find the Lord Jesus outside of Jewish territory and outside of the region of Galilee that was so well known to him, and instead in Tyre and Sidon, that region to the north of what we know as Israel today, a land of persons who held a great deal of animosity against the Jews and weren't afraid to let their prejudices be known. And here a daughter is healed of demon possession. She's possessed of a devil, and the Lord Jesus heals her. And he heals her without even having to be there, and he heals her without even having to speak a word. And on this occasion, you'll notice, it is this girl's mother who comes to the Lord to seek for deliverance and to receive this miraculous gift. And in this case, the Lord Jesus seems to act in a very strange way. He is in Tyre and Sidon and wants not to be found, and is hid from people's sight. And already it is though there were an obstacle to overcome in order to reach the Lord Jesus. But, however, this woman who was a Greek, who was not a Jew, makes her way to Jesus, somehow finds out that he is in the region and ensures that she gets to see him. And she comes to him with all her prejudices and with all her natural animosity about her southern neighbours, the Jews, but manages to suppress those natural tendencies long enough to get into the room and to beseech the Lord Jesus that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. And then, perhaps to her horror, or perhaps only confirming all the hatred she felt towards Jews, naturally speaking, this Jesus says unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And perhaps this was a test of her prejudices. Would she fly up in a rage and say, oh, these Jews, they're all the same. They think they're the children. They think they're special and have got such a disparaging attitude towards Gentiles and Greeks and Syrophoenicians. I'll have nothing to do with this Jesus, and to storm out in a rage. Maybe it was a test of that, to see just how far she was prepared to put her prejudices aside, even if the Lord Jesus lived up to the stereotype she had in her thinking. Well, in the goodness of God, she appears to have been given grace in that moment to still persist. Yes, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the children's crumbs. She was content enough to suppress her nationalistic pride or her prejudices or her racism for a moment. And it is enough. And he says unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. You see, the Lord Jesus deals with different people in different ways, according as we have need, according as our individual circumstances require, according as our state in sin might demand. And I believe we are seeing a perfect example of that in the way that Joseph deals here with his brethren. And here in Genesis 42 is an example of how the Lord Jesus sometimes deals with those that come unto him, with sinners seeking salvation. You see, these men had come, they had come driven by need. They had come because they were hungry and starving. They saw that there was a risk of dying from starvation, and they did not want to die from starvation. And you know, there are those who perhaps hear something of the truth of the gospel and hear about life after death and hear about judgment to come. And they think, well, if there is a God and if there is life after death and there is judgment against sinners, I don't want that. I want to be safe from judgment if there is judgment, and if there is a heaven, then I would much rather be in heaven. And that is the extent of their religion to begin with. And they think they will go to church and they think they will pray to the Lord, if there is a Lord, and ask to be saved from going to hell and allowed to go to heaven. But my friends, this isn't faith, is it? This isn't salvation. And Joseph, who knew his 10 brethren all too well, knew that they needed an awful lot more than their bellies filling and to be delivered from death only. He knew something of their wickedness. He knew the sort of lives which they had led up to the time of his being sold into slavery. And he could perhaps guess that they had only gone from bad to worse. And his desire was to see what his brethren were really like now, and what sort of men they were, and perhaps what sort of men they could be. And it is very interesting to see the effect which Joseph's words begin to have upon them. We will not get so far as verse 21 this evening, as we see the ultimate consequence of Joseph's dealings with them in this particular way. But he begins by making himself strange and by speaking roughly to them and saying, "Ye are spies. Ye are spies." And it's a very interesting word which he uses to describe them as spies. We find this same Hebrew word translated as spies many times here in Genesis. We find it too in the Pentateuch, used of the spies who were sent into the land of Canaan in the days of Joshua, in the days of Moses and Joshua, to spy out the land. And in all those cases, the English word of spying or spies is used, meaning those who go into a place to search it out, to reconnoitre it, to see what it is like. But the same Hebrew word is used in some other places too, in a slightly different vein. And let me just give you two examples of this. 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 27. And here we have an exchange happening concerning Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, and what was going on between Saul's descendants and David at this point in history. Verse 26, 2 Samuel 19, "And he answered, My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes." And the word of interest here is in verse 27, "And he hath slandered thy servant." And it's the same word as spies in our text. Another example is in Psalm 15. And in Psalm chapter 15, we read this. Psalm 15. "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour." And here the word of interest is in verse 3. "He that backbiteth not." And it's the same Hebrew word as is translated spies in our text. Well, we might say, how on earth do we square this? A word in Hebrew that could be translated as spies or spying, but also as slander, and also as backbiting. Well, what we find is this. The word in Hebrew literally means one who brings a report, one who bears a tale. And you see how it fits in all those contexts. To slander someone, to stab them in the back, to use the language of Psalm 15, verse 3, is to bring a tale about them, bring an evil report about them, perhaps. A false report, even, concerning an individual. In a similar way to which a spy goes into a country to look at its weak points, to look at what it is like, and to bring back a report, to be a tale bearer. The word which Joseph uses of his brethren here, spies, means ye are tale bearers. Ye are carriers of a report. I don't think I need to force the point, my friends. Those 10 men had lived 20 years or more with that dark secret concerning their brother Joseph. How they had dipped his garment in the blood of a goat and caused it to be brought back to their father Jacob in order to give the impression that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. They had come back to Jacob bearing that tale and bringing that report. And the word which Joseph chooses to use for spies is precisely this word, bearers of a tale. Ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. Conscience is pricked. Guilt is stirred up. And they try to protest. We are true, they say. We are true men. Could that word really be used of them? True men. Simeon and Levi, who had deceived Shechem and Hamor and caused an entire city to be destroyed and executed by deceitful means. Reuben, who had deceitfully lain with his father's concubine. Judah, who had got into all kinds of trouble with his family and with his children. These 10 men who had been living all their life with the deceit they'd played on their own aged father. And yet they have the audacity to say, we are true men. Thy servants are not talebearers. And he said unto them, Nay. Joseph knew. Joseph knew, and their protestations were to no avail. And so they try again, and this time they perhaps allow themselves to be a little more honest. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. They dare to get nearer, a little nearer to the truth about Joseph. They cannot say he is dead, because they know he's not dead. At least they know that they didn't kill him. They know he wasn't slain by a wild animal. This is a deception that they've practiced upon their father. They're getting nearer to the point. They're getting nearer to admission of something that went on. And Joseph said unto them, This is that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Ye are talebearers. That's what you did 20 years ago. That's what you've maintained unto this present time. And I'm the living proof of it. Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. You're going to be tested. You're going to suffer a little because of this, you know. You shall not go forth hence, except your younger brother come hither. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison. Sometimes the Lord works with sinners like this. They think they would like to go to heaven. They think they would like to be free from hell, but they don't really want to talk about the problem of their sin. They don't want to have to feel a guilty conscience. They don't want to have to feel silly or sinful. They want to think that their Christianity is a sensible provision. They want to think that it is a contingency for life after death. But the Lord will not let them come like that. He says, "Nay, but ye are a sinner." "Oh no," protests the sinner, "I'm not so bad as all that. I mean, look, I've made the effort. I've started coming to church. I'm interested in religion. I'd like to be a believer." "Nay, but ye are a sinner." And so they take perhaps a slightly different tack and they scale it down a little bit. "Well, maybe. There are a few things wrong in my life, maybe. There are a few things which aren't as they ought to be. Maybe some things are right and some are not." And then it may be that the Lord sees fit to bring that individual into a time of chastening, into a time of adversity, into a time of difficulty. And perhaps they must go through a period of time where their attempts to find the Lord are unavailing, and their attempts to experience salvation seem to produce no result and no effect, and they are bound, and they are in a state of darkness, or there appears to be a sort of spiritual stalemate in their life where all the doors appear to be locked against them. And perhaps in this state they think, "Oh, what is the meaning of it? What has gone wrong? I hear preachers say that the Lord Jesus is a saviour of sinners. I hear people say such verses, 'Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest.' I hear people say that at the door of God's mercy stands open all day to the poor and the needy that knock by the way. But I seem to be in this state of such bondage and darkness and difficulty and adversity. And as much as I have tried to come to the Lord Jesus, it seems to have ended badly. And here I am, kept in prison, and have not obtained that which I sought for, and cannot seem to find the Lord or to get any remedy for my condition. And here I am in prison." And perhaps they begin to think, "Well, God is my enemy, or the Lord Jesus isn't a saviour. He's become my judge already. And there is no salvation, there is no deliverance, there is no hope for a person like me, and faith doesn't work, and religion doesn't work, and the Bible's not true." There are some that have such an experience. "And he put them in ward 3 days. Three days they spent in that prison. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that they were the best kept prisoners that Egypt had ever known. Because was Joseph going to let any harm come to them? Of course he was not. Was Joseph going to let them starve in the prison? Of course he was not. Joseph had been waiting to see his brothers for years. He had been wanting to see them for years. He loved his brethren, even now. You know, my friends, they were safer in that prison than they had been for the past 20 years. Because they were under Joseph's care. And they were in the land of Egypt where there was bread. Oh, they might have been locked up. They might have wondered what was going on with them. But let me suggest to you, they had food to eat every day. And they had water to drink every day. And yes, the doors were locked against them. And yes, Joseph appeared now to be their worst enemy. But if only they knew. The very opposite was true. The very opposite was true. And you see, my friends, this is the case in God's dealings with us. His dealings with us perhaps before we were saved. His dealings with us sometimes now we are saved. That sometimes he brings chastening upon us. Sometimes he, as it were, hides his face behind dark providences. Sometimes he brings us to a prison cell, to a state of bondage or difficulty or adversity or need. invariably, because we deserve it, and because we need it, and because it will work our good in the long run. And we think it's awful, and we think it's dreadful, and we think it's the worst state we've ever been in. But it's not. Because the Lord Jesus' prison is safer than the rest of the world. To be kept in a place by him is safer than having freedom of movement anywhere else. His brothers were safer now and surer of food and surer of security than they had been for the past 20 years while they were at liberty in Canaan, at liberty, alas, only to sin. But you see, even in this, grace is to be seen. 3 days they are in prison, and Joseph says unto them the third day, "This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified." 3 days they had in prison. Joseph had maybe a decade. Joseph had endured the bondage of the Ishmaelites. He'd endured bondage in Potiphar's house as a slave. He'd endured prison for years and then being forgotten in prison for 2 years more. The things that Joseph had suffered, his brethren got 3 days. My friends, whatever dark providences the Lord may see fit for us, whatever chastening he may deem fit to impose, it is as nothing compared to the things which Christ has suffered. It is not worthy to be compared with his sufferings. And you see, even in this imposed punishment, even in this chastening, there is grace. Only 3 days in, and Joseph allows all but one to go, and to go to their families, and to go to relieve famine back at home. He lightens the load upon them in so short a period of time and says, "Here are your instructions, and here is how to receive deliverance." He says, "This do. Bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified." And here, 5 lovely words. "And ye shall not die. And ye shall not die." Of course they wouldn't. Of course they wouldn't. Because Joseph was their brother, and Joseph was on their side, and Joseph was going to guarantee their survival. They had lived in danger of death these 20 years, these past years of famine. They had come very close to it, but now Joseph was there. They would not die. "Weak as you are," we sang, "weak as you are, ye shall not faint, or fainting shall not die. Jesus, the strength of every saint, will aid you from on high." We'll leave our subject here for now. May the Lord bless his word to us for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 699. 699. "If with sore affliction thou in love chastise, pour the benediction on the sacrifice. Then upon the altar, freely offered up, though the flesh may falter, faith shall drink the cup." The hymn 699. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.